For our scripture reading this afternoon, I encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7, and start the reading at verse 21. I'm going to preach on the subject of the kingdom of heaven this afternoon. The kingdom of heaven. I was out handing out gospel tracts one day, and someone came up next to me and they said, "What kingdom are you preaching?" And I said, "Oh, are you a Jehovah's Witness?" And they said, "Yes." And then we got into a discussion. So Jehovah's Witnesses are always going on about the kingdom. Are you part of the kingdom and the kingdom to come? So I want us to look at that subject. Hopefully, by the time we've finished, you'll know what the kingdom of heaven is. Bit of a mystery. Jesus talked about it all the time. But hopefully, we'll look at some scriptures. Quite a few to turn to, but they'll be in the Gospels, so it'll be quite easy to turn them up. And then hopefully at the end of it, you'll know just what the kingdom of God is. So Matthew, it's a short reading, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Just a few verses here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus speaking, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And we'll just end the reading of God's word there. So we'll pray together and ask the Lord for his help this afternoon. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you all for bringing us safely together on this Lord's Day afternoon. We thank you all for the meeting thus far. We've been able to sing thy praise. Just ask, Lord, for thy help with the preaching of thy word here, and speak to each of us, encourage and build up and equip thy people here. And then, Lord, any unsaved that are gathered in, Lord, that thou speak to them, and that they may be convicted that they need to be part of this kingdom of heaven. Guide and direct us, Lord. Help us in all that we do, and do us good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to read a little bit to you, just by way of introduction here. The mystery of the kingdom. It is a bit of a mystery. A lot of people wonder what it is. Some have been misguided. They thought that they've been fighting for the kingdom of God. To many, the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. Brave knights in shining armour have fought and died for what they thought it was. Common peasants and pilgrims have journeyed thousands of miles in search for it. And popes and kings have fought for it amidst the great pageantry and intrigue of the medieval age. And so for 200 years, much of Europe and the Middle East was subjected to terrible wars and endless cruelty and violence. Was this the kingdom of heaven that so many had dreamed of? And today many accuse Christianity. They'll say, "Well, you accuse Islam of being violent. If you look at your history, you Christians are just as bad. You know, you did the Crusades and the religious wars that killed thousands and thousands." And people will say, "Well, Christianity and Islam are just as bad as each other." And that kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, I took that title from a film, a Hollywood blockbuster that came out. And if you see that film, you see the two sides fighting each other, the Catholics on one and then the Muslims on the other. At the end of the film, you realize they're just as bad as each other. They're murdering and pillaging just as bad as the other. Is that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about in the Bible? And that's sort of the mystery I want us to look at. But this issue of the Crusades comes up. Muslims are taught in their mosques that all Christians supported the Crusades, that they lump us all together, they call us Christendom, and they say that Christians today are in support of all the Crusades and the religious wars that went on. Well, just a bit of background information on that. The Crusades were in the most part a series of holy wars launched by the Roman Catholic states of Europe against the Saracens. Saracen is the term to describe Muslims during the time of the Crusades. Crusades started in 1095, it's about 1,000 years ago, when Pope Clement preached the first crusade at the Council of Clement. The Pope's preaching led to thousands immediately affixing an emblem of the cross to their garments and undertaking the great military expeditions for the purpose of rescuing the holy places of Palestine from the hands of the Muslims. Those who went on crusade were promised that it was God's will to wage war against and kill the enemies of the Catholic faith, that they would be rewarded by God for their deeds. Indeed, in that film, there is a priest standing up, and as all these hundreds of soldiers are marching off. He shouts out, he says, to kill an infidel, to kill a Muslim is not murder, it's the path to heaven. So they believe that by killing the Muslims out there in Palestine, that God would reward them and they would get to heaven. So the Catholic Church was teaching at the time. In the history of the Crusades, the fate of the city of Jerusalem played a particularly prominent role, as it was seen as a place of holy significance to the Christian religion. There were 8 Crusades against the Muslims in number, the first 4 being sometimes called the Principal Crusades, and the remaining 4 the Minor Crusades. The Catholic Church also led Crusades against others, you don't hear about this very often, such as the pagan Slavs and Balts, the Jews, the Russian and Greek Orthodox Christians, the Mongols, the Cathars, the Hussites, the Waldensians, the Old Prussians, and the political enemies of the various popes. So if someone was in disagreement with the Pope, if a country rebelled and they said, we want to leave the Catholic Church, the Pope would organise a crusade. He would call on the other loyal states and they would send in armies. Even within Europe, they would do that. To the Roman Catholic Church, the kingdom of heaven was seen as an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of territory, cities and peoples. For this reason, the Roman Catholic Church saw it as her duty to protect this earthly kingdom from invaders, expand its power and influence, and purge out enemies and heretics from within. Rome therefore championed this kingdom of heaven by the use of force of arms and the terrible persecution of any who did not submit to her religion. All this they did in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you look back at our reading there, Jesus has something to say about this here. It's an important text. It's Matthew 7. Read it again, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that day is judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. That's what that word means. So Jesus is plainly saying here that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, everyone that claims to be a Christian will automatically go to heaven. Jesus is saying here that there's many people out there that claim to be Christian, they claim to do things in the name of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is saying they're not necessarily going to inherit the kingdom of God and end up in heaven. The condition for those that are going to the kingdom of God or to heaven, Jesus says there, those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the test. It's those that are doing the will of God, the true will of God, as according to God's word. The point here is that not everybody that claims to be Christian or claims to be acting on behalf of Christ or the church is in fact Christian. It's only those that are doing the things that Jesus actually taught. So the question is, what did Jesus teach about the kingdom of heaven? What is the real kingdom of heaven? Is it this Catholic physical kingdom that they're talking about here? Or is there more to it? So the title is the kingdom of heaven. I've got 5 points here this afternoon. First is the kingdom to come. Second is the kingdom within. Thirdly is the kingdom to seek. Fourthly is the kingdom to enter. And then fifthly is the king of the kingdom. So the first point is very short. I encourage you to turn to Matthew 6. We just flick back there. It's the previous chapter, Matthew 6 and verse 10. Famous passage from the New Testament. A lot of people would learn this one off by heart. Jesus teaching his followers to pray. So verse 10 of chapter 6 in Matthew, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is teaching his followers to pray that God's kingdom will come to this earth. And the kingdom that he's talking about there is a physical kingdom, a real kingdom that will come to this earth one day. And he's saying that when this kingdom comes, it will be as it is in heaven. And in heaven, there's no war, there's no pain, there's no disease, there's no suffering, there's no death. And Jesus is saying to his followers, pray for that kingdom to come. And we often pray that as believers. When we see the world in a mess all around us, we see all of the disasters and the suffering and the corruption and sin, Christians often just wonder, Lord, you know, will you come soon? Because we realize as believers that it's only the Lord that's going to sort out this world. And the Bible says that Jesus will return one day, we'll see him coming in the clouds, and then he will rule this world with a rod of iron. Now straighten out all this mess. One of the phrases that we often use, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. So part of the mystery of the kingdom is that it is a physical kingdom that is to come to this earth one day. That's part of what the kingdom of heaven is. Secondly, this afternoon, is the kingdom within. It's the kingdom within. For this one, if you look at Luke 17, encourage you to flip over to there. Luke 17 and verse 20. It's Luke 17 and verse 20. This is the Pharisees here. They were asking, you know, when is the kingdom going to come? What to look out for? So verse 20 of Luke 17 says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Isn't that a strange thing to say? So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is actually inside of you. So the second part of the kingdom of God is that there is a physical kingdom to come that we look for, that will come one day. But also there is a spiritual kingdom, and that is within the hearts of believers. Every person that's a Christian, that's saved, is part of that spiritual kingdom on earth at the moment. This is a kingdom that's not made up of countries with borders or cities with walls, but rather of individual people from every nation, tongue, and race. So for this reason, the real kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, can never be destroyed. It has no capital city to be conquered, no borders to protect, or armies to suffer defeat. And then for that same reason, this kingdom cannot be expanded by force of arms. And the Free Presbyterian Church isn't going to raise an army and then try and conquer another part of the world. And they'll say, we'll force this country to become Christian or Free Presbyterian. It doesn't work like that. And this is the mistake the Roman Catholic Church made. They said, well, we'll force different groups and peoples and countries to become Catholic. And that's how they furthered their idea of the kingdom. But what we're learning here is it's a spiritual kingdom. It can't be expanded by force of arms or political might. The way that we fight our warfare, we've been thinking of this subject at the prayer meeting, is that it's a spiritual warfare. So we're out to win, not territory or money or power, but it's instead the hearts, minds and souls of individuals. That's what we're fighting over, is the souls and minds of individuals. The Bible does allow for some self-defense. The Bible teaches that you're allowed to defend yourself, but Jesus did warn against using physical force to try and further the cause of Christ. You can see one here, Matthew 26. Encourage you to turn there. Matthew 26, verse 52. So the context here, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, used a sword. You can read of that account. And then Jesus then says this to him, Matthew 26 and verse 52. He says, speaking to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So strong words there from the Lord. He's saying, don't start using violence to spread the kingdom. If you do that, then you will be slain in return. So God's will, Christ's will for us, is not that we use force to spread God's kingdom, but we use force of words, not force of arms. It's our words that we use to spread the gospel. Matthew 9 and verse 35. I encourage you to turn to that one. There's another example here of how Jesus went about spreading his message, how he actually went about doing it. Matthew 9 verse 35 says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." That's what Jesus did. Teaching, healing, preaching. That's the methods that he used. And then Matthew 28, now if you go over to there, you'll then find what he commanded his followers to do. In Matthew 28 verse 19, famous passage from Scripture. Matthew 28 and then verse 19. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So he's teaching. And it's people are free to believe it or not. So you teach and teach. Some reject, some accept it, but you're not to force it on people. You know, don't put a gun to someone's head and say, you know, convert to Christianity or I'll blow your brains out. Jesus didn't teach that. Some religions that do. In Islam, you know, it's convert or die in some countries, either to accept Islam or they will kill you. And in some countries, they enforce their religion. If you are in Syria at the moment with ISIS, if you are a lady, and if you are caught out in the streets with your head uncovered, then you are beaten in the streets until you put that head covering on. There's no choice. You have to obey that religion. But here with Christianity, we preach it out in the open air, and we knock on the doors, and we hand out tracts. But at the end of the day, people are free to make their own choice as to whether they accept it or not. Matthew 24:14 is another one here. So Matthew 24 and verse 14. This is talking about the physical kingdom. Jesus puts up a parameter that must be fulfilled. This has to be fulfilled before Jesus returns and brings the physical kingdom here. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So that's very fair of the Lord. The Lord is saying that this gospel message will go to every nation, every tongue. They'll all get a chance to hear it. And once everyone has heard the gospel, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we're seeing that today. Now with modern technology, we're seeing that every corner of the globe is being reached with the gospel. And there are countries that are opening up at the moment for the gospel that haven't really had much Christian contact. And they're receiving the gospel. Even the Chinese government, I was hearing, they now estimate that there's 3 million of their people a year converting to Christianity. That's 3 million people a year converting to Bible-based Christianity. The Chinese government has said, we don't mind Christianity so much, it makes our workers work harder. So they like it. They seem to get along okay. Well, not too bad anyway. There's a lot of persecution, but they're starting to see the benefits of it. Next one is Matthew 5:44. We're now thinking about you may say, well, we're not to use force to spread the gospel. What if someone uses force against us? What if we're persecuted? You know, what should we do? So Matthew 5, verse 44. And this is talking about those who seek to harm Christians and to even kill them. Before I read this, you've got to get the right balance. There's some people that say, well, if persecution comes, then I'll just stand there and take it and I'll hand myself in. But as you read the New Testament, Jesus never put himself or his followers deliberately into trouble. You'll often find, you'll read instances of where it says the Jews took up stones to stone him, and it says that he just departed, he left, and kept himself alive. And you'll hear of times when the apostles, they suffered persecution, and they had to be rescued, or they escaped, or they fled. So you've got to have common sense. You can try and preserve your own life. You're not to deliberately put yourself in danger. You've got to be sensible. And I read accounts of the different martyrs back home in England when they were persecuted. Often they ran or they hid as best as they could. They didn't boldly just throw their lives away. So you've got to have the right balance. But here in Matthew 5:44, talking about our enemies, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's the attitude we're to have towards our enemies. The next one is Luke chapter 9. Fascinating passage here. Luke chapter 9 verse 54. Glad you're all turning to these. I can see smoke coming off some of your Bibles. We're moving around the Bible quite quickly here. So Luke 9 verse 54. And this, what's going on here is a village of the Samaritans. Christ has come and preached to them, and then they've rejected what Jesus has said. They've actually rejected. Christ has preached. So we shouldn't get surprised when people reject what we say. If people could reject Jesus' words, the creator of the world and the universe, then we shouldn't be surprised when our words are rejected. But verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" So the disciples are saying, Lord, they've rejected you. Surely you could have revenge against them, just destroy them. Let fire come down from heaven and burn them up. But look what Jesus said. "But he turned and rebuked them." So Jesus got angry at his own disciples and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that should be our interest as well. That our business should be to save men's lives. That's what we're to do. So this goes completely against the idea of, you know, accept Christianity or accept the Christian laws or we'll kill you. That's not what the Bible or Christ is teaching here. It's to save men is what our business is to be. So the next time that you hear someone say that this act of violence was done in the name of Christianity, or when some political leader stands up and says, right, we're going to war with this country, God is on our side, then you'll know better. Just think to yourself, are they really following what Jesus taught? You know, when all these bombs are going off and they're blowing up all these Muslim children, is that really God's will? Did Jesus really support that kind of thing? And then when you see that going on, in the light of these passages, then you'll know better. Even the German Wehrmacht army in World War II, all of their belt buckles carried an emblem that said, God mit us, German for God with us. They believed that the God of the Bible was on their side as the Nazis tried to spread their idea across Europe. So just bear that in mind. That not everyone that says that we're acting in the name of Christ or furthering his kingdom is a genuine Christian. You have to use your common sense to figure out who is actually doing God's will. Thirdly is the kingdom to seek. Matthew 6 now for this one. So the kingdom to seek, it's something for us to search for, something for us to look for here. Matthew 6 and verse 31. So Matthew 6 and verse 31. Here Jesus is talking about our priorities. What's the most important thing? This is Jesus tells us. He says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The world out there are seeking all these things. Food, clothing, and possessions. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So God's saying the first priority for you in your life is to seek after God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all the other things that you need, God says that he's aware of what you need and he will provide for you. And many Christians will testify that God has always supplied their needs. No matter what circumstance they're in, they lose their job, they run out of money, or you know, they're in some kind of difficulty, Christians will testify the Lord always supplied our needs. He gives you what you need because the Bible says here he is aware of what you need and he'll supply it for you. But our most important thing that we seek after is this kingdom. So this afternoon, are you seeking after that kingdom? Is there a point where you've sought after it? Or have you become as the Gentiles here, that you're worried about all your possessions and things that you have, what you can get in this life? But Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God. It's the most important thing you can seek after in this life. Matthew 5 and 20, if you look there. Jesus then gives us the standard of entry for the kingdom. You say, well, I'm interested in this kingdom. I would love to be part of this kingdom. Jesus is now going to show you the requirements if you're going to try and work your way into this kingdom. Some people say, well, I hope I'm good enough to enter the kingdom. Well, Jesus gives us the standard. Matthew 5 and 20. He said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed, that means go beyond, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So trying to enter the kingdom of heaven by your own efforts is a daunting task. You know, it's impossible. The Pharisees were the strictest of the strict Jews. They kept the law. They even added their own laws on top to make it even more complicated and tough. Jesus is saying you've got to be more righteous, more good than they are, to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you may say, well, that's impossible. I'll never be as good as a strict Pharisee. Matthew 19. Next, Matthew 19 and verse 24. So the disciples asked a question here about entering the kingdom. And it's a question a lot of people ask. Matthew 19, verse 24. He said, and again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They couldn't believe what they heard, saying, who then can be saved? They're wondering, can anybody actually be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So with men, that's you and anybody else that's in the world, it's impossible. You cannot save yourself, and there's no one out there that can save you. But Jesus is saying here that with God, all things are possible. So God has made a way for us to be saved, but it's not going to come through man. It is impossible for you to enter God's kingdom by your own righteousness, your own goodness, because you're not righteous. You're unrighteous, is what the Bible teaches. You're a sinner, is what the Bible calls us. Or another word for a sinner is a lawbreaker. We've broken God's law. We've broken the Ten Commandments. Lying, for example, if you lie, then that makes you a liar. If you tell one lie, that makes you a liar in God's sight. The Bible says, Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So you've told one lie, that's enough if you'd end up in hell. That's what the Bible's teaching here. Theft or stealing. If you've stolen anything, even if it's small, the Bible says here that thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:10. It's another law that prevents us from going to the kingdom. Another one is blasphemy. We use God's name as a curse word. We say, oh my, G-O-D, or Jesus Christ, and we use his name as a curse word. The Bible says in Psalm 139:20, thine enemies take thy name in vain. But if you curse God's name, if you've done that, then the Bible says that's made you an enemy of God. Another one is adultery. And most people would think, well, I'm clean of that one. You know, I'm not married. I haven't cheated on my wife or my husband. And yet Jesus said, you've heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's Matthew 5:27. So even if you look with lust, Jesus is saying, you commit adultery in your heart. So it's not just our outward deeds that God will judge, but also the things that we think about and the things that we say. And when you look at those Ten Commandments, you realize that's an impossible standard. It's impossible. And that's why Jesus was saying, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you have an idea of, well, on Judgment Day, hopefully the Lord will think I'm good enough. You know, hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. There's no hope for you. Absolutely no hope of you getting to heaven. If you believe that. So the first step to entering the kingdom of God, if you're interested in entering that kingdom, becoming part of it, then you are. God requires that you admit that you're guilty of breaking God's law. And that's the first stage in any Christian's testimony. They'll tell you there came a point where they realized that they were lawbreakers in God's sight. They were sinners and they came under conviction of sin. They realized they were in trouble with God. That's the first step. And that they're deserving of that punishment the Bible calls hell. So a key point here, if there is any hint in your life that you're trying to justify your actions, you say, well, there's plenty of people worse than me, I'm not that bad. Surely I'll get into the kingdom, you know, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler, I'm sort of in between. People say that kind of thing. Then you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit for the kingdom. But those who are not far from the kingdom, Jesus used that term a number of times. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. It's those who realize that they are unrighteous in God's sight and they realize that God would be fair if he did punish them and send them to hell. If that's the state that you're in, if you say, yep, if I died, I would be caught in my sin. God would have every right to send me to hell. Then you are not far from the kingdom. So Jesus taught us to seek to enter that kingdom, but our heart must be right to do it. You've got to be in that right state. Fourthly is the kingdom to enter. Matthew 18, I encourage you to turn to that one. Matthew 18 in the first verse. If you are to enter that kingdom, this is how to do it. This is Jesus explaining entering his kingdom. So Matthew 18 and verse 1 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So to enter that kingdom, Jesus says you've got to humble yourself just like a little child is humble. You don't come in boasting of all of the good that you've done. Jesus said, in fact, it's a humbleness is what you need. And it's a childlike humbleness. You say to a young child, you say, well, God made the world and Jesus came, he died on the cross. A child will often say, yeah, I believe that. It's a childlike faith. In simplicity, they accept it. And doesn't that verse show us how that often we hear it oftentimes that it's children that get saved because they come to the Lord in a simple childlike faith? Isn't it true that when youngsters get older, they go to university, they study, they get a career, they fill their heads with knowledge, and yet it's so hard for them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ in childlike faith because their heads got so big, full of ideas. They say, well, I don't know if Jesus was real. I don't know how to accept the Bible. Science disproves the Bible, and they get their head full of these ideas, and then they're not humble as a child. But Jesus said, if you are to enter that kingdom, you've got to become humble like a child. And to accept that is to accept that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and then that he rose from the dead on the third day. That's what it is to be truly converted and to be saved from the terrible consequences of your sin. When you trust Christ alone for your salvation and you say, I'm not going to stop trusting myself, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. You can inherit that kingdom and you can become part of it. But that is the way you have to come. In humility as a child. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For if the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's Romans 10 and then John 3 as well. So that's the simplicity of the gospel. And a lot of people miss the mark because they think, isn't there more to it than that? Could it be that easy? Is it just simply repentance and faith in Christ? Surely there's great pilgrimages to go on. I have to sacrifice wealth and money. And people often overcomplicate things. But the gospel is that simple. That it's just repentance and faith in Christ. Then we'll finish this afternoon with point number 5, and that is the King of the Kingdom. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you come the way that he taught, and you're converted, you're saved, then Christ becomes your King. Christ becomes your King. And the Bible teaches us what a King he is, the great King that we have. Oliver Cromwell was right. I'm not sure if he chose the words, but if you visit his tomb back in England, being big, bold lettering, block capitals, it says, Christ, not man, is king. Christ, not man, is king. Oliver Cromwell got that right, that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was watching a short video on YouTube about it. This is how this person described the coming of Christ. He said, the first time he came as the shepherd in search of his sheep. The second time he comes, he will come as the king and as the judge. His head and hair will be white as snow, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like brass when it burns, and his voice as the thundering sound of many waters. But he himself will shine as the sun shines in its strength. So I think a good remedy for us as a Christian, maybe you feel down and the world around you is going wrong, things in your life aren't going well, I think a good remedy for that, and a thing that can very much encourage you as a believer, is to remember who your king is. Remember what king you have, the creator of the world. I'm going to close here, and it's a quote here from a preacher, and he's trying to describe this king that we have. And listen to the words. This is the king that you have if you are part of God's kingdom and you're trusting in Christ. He says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Saviour. He's the centrepiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Saviour. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies the strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? He's the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. But they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. Amen. Isn't that a reminder to us? And I think he still failed to describe what a king we have. So whenever you feel down and discouraged, remember what king that you have ruling over you if you are indeed part of God's kingdom. I hope that's a help and encouragement to you. May God bless his word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.